All right, well, good morning, everybody. And we are back in our study in the book of Hebrews. And thank you for those of the men there that filled in last week. I was gone. Sandy was gone. We were moving Ben down to New Hampshire. So that's where he's at right now. Actually, he's in North Carolina right now. I don't know. But anyways, the kids travel everywhere. That's the way it goes. But that's another story. But anyways, we are back in our studies, and it's good to be back with you. We always say that, you know, we miss the people when we're gone, you know, miss our people. So I'm glad. And I won't ask you if you missed us, so we'll just leave it there, right? Hebrews chapter 13. We are in the final chapter of this study, and we still have a few verses to go, probably at least a couple, three messages left. And it depends on how far we get today on that. But this section here is a call. It is in the section of the end of the book of Hebrews, which is what we call the practical aspect of it, and how we ought to live and how what we truly believe is played out. And I like that in the sense that many of the epistles have just that same thing. There's the doctrinal part, and that sort of establishes the why and the belief system. But then our beliefs should be pragmatic. They should be active. They should be played out. Our faith should be played out. And so we're going to look at that today with this call to follow Christ. And what does that mean? And you remember the key word to this whole study of the book of Hebrews is the word better. And that coupled with Christ. Christ is better, right? And we've gone through that and looked at that in all the aspects of it. And again, today we'll pick up on that theme as we do so. We're going to begin reading in Hebrews 13 and in verse 10. Hebrews 13, 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you. We're thanking you today for your word and the opportunity to gather here in your very presence. And Lord, to gather as your people. And Lord, I pray that we would yield to the word of God today and be obedient to it wherever you take us with it today. If it's by means of instruction or reproach or some correction in our life, Lord, help us to heed those things. May we walk in faith and please you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want an outline, we have one here, the call to follow Christ. And well, the first part of this is the call to the altar of Christ. The call to the altar of Christ. Now, you may have heard in the past, you know, preachers get up and they say we're going to have an altar call, or that's what is described when you invite someone to come down to the front of a church or whatever. And I always found that a little bit strange, because an altar is a place where you go to die, all right, or something dies on. And I'm not sure I would want to stand on the altar, you know, in that way. But we sort of get the idea that as we give our life to Christ, it is a call to give up you, you know, and in that. But that's not the kind of altar I'm talking about. That's not the altar. I'm not talking about the Old Testament altar, which there were various means in which God offered up or had his people offer up sacrifices on Jewish altars. And the one in the tabernacle being the preeminent one, designed by God and commanded by God to do certain rituals. And we come to this section of Hebrews, and the writer says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now think about that for a moment. He's writing to the Hebrew people, and in their worldview and in their theological view, everything went through priests. Everything went through a high priest. And when we talked earlier during communion about the Day of Atonement, you had the high priest who every year would have to go up and he would have to offer a sacrifice for himself first and his family because they were sinners. And then he would have to go and offer a sacrifice, or actually sacrifices, for the people. And he would do so, remember, confessing over the heads of those animals the sins of the nation and the sins of each tribe and each group of people. And he would have to do that. I don't know how long that would take exactly. I can't imagine he would have to confess every sin of every individual, because it would be impossible because the sin abounds. But he would definitely confess over them the sins, and he was doing that. And then that animal would be brought to an altar, and the only people that could do those sacrifices and partake in those things from that perspective were the priests of the Levitical order, the sons of Aaron. And yet the writer here says, we have an altar that those people don't even have a right to come to. And the reason is the altar is one that is an altar of that is established in heaven. And it is the one where Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice before God once for all, right? And as he did so, that altar can only be, you can only go before that altar by faith. And those who have exercised faith in Christ as their Savior have every right to stand before that altar and to look on him who is slain for them and who lives for them also. The Bible goes on to say this, in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And that's what would take place. See, it was a reproach, because sin is a reproach, and this animal would be sacrificed, and then it would have to be actually brought outside the camp to do that, outside the camp of Israel. Again, showing that God was removing the sin from outside the people of Israel. Yet we know from chapter 10, which we read earlier, where the writer says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Again, I find that so sort of a, what they call a paradoxical statement, in that God in the Old Testament commanded his people to do this. And then he comes to this section in the New Testament, and he says, but it never could remove sin. In a very simple sense, it's this, that God has an altar, and on that altar was his own son who was sacrificed for us. And if you know him, you have every right to go before him. And he and his sacrifice and his altar is the only place that sin is ever removed. And it's removed forever. And we've looked at that as we've gone through that study. So there's a call to the altar of Christ. And I would ask the question right up front this morning is, have you, as someone seated here this morning, or someone listening into this message, have you gone by faith to the altar of Jesus Christ? See, that's where it starts. If you have not, then you need to, because your sin is still upon you, and Jesus promises to take your sin. He's paid for it in full, and he will remove it, as I said earlier, as far as the east is to the west. And if you can measure that distance, you let me know, because it's an infinite distance. And that's how God is with his infinite grace, his matchless grace. He gives us the riches of Christ, and his mercy endures forever. I'm thankful that the Lord takes away our sin. Have you come to the altar of Jesus Christ? Secondly, there's a call to follow Christ outside the camp. To follow outside the camp. And that's what the writer goes on to say. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, I might pause just for a moment there and contrast these two things. In the Old Testament and in the Levitical system, which was still in play when this book of Hebrews was being written, it wasn't necessary, but it was still happening. High priest would go and offer up sacrifices, and there were all kinds of different sacrifices, even daily sacrifices, but one thing they never did is offer up their own blood. First of all, I don't think they would have wanted to do that. I wouldn't. But secondly, their blood wasn't enough. Their death wasn't enough. They were sinners, just like the rest of us, every single one of us, and they fell short of the glory of God. And even if they were doing, you know, they were keeping the commandments and all those different things as best they could, they still fell short and they still sinned. So their blood was not enough. But Jesus, when he came, he was able to sanctify the people with his own blood because he's perfect. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. That's how he's described here in this book. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Do you see the aspect of the way you go to Christ by faith? It's going to him. Often, you know, we think about it, and there is a twofold aspect that Christ finds us, right? We are the wayward sheep, and he comes and looks for us, and amen for that. But we also need to come to him by faith. And as we do that, and I love that here you have the issue of being separated and sanctified, being outside the camp. And one of the things that God, another contrast is the difference between what I call religion in just its pure form, religion, and the true faith of Christ, which is a system of trust and belief, right? And there's a difference there. You see, religion will help you clean up the outside, but it never cleans up the inside. It can't. And those rituals that the Hebrew people were doing and trusting in and all that, they at best could just clean up the outside a little bit, even though I would beg to differ that even happened, because if you were to slay animals, no doubt you'd have blood all over you. It was a constant reminder that sin is a messy thing and it brings about death. But when Jesus went and suffered and died for us and did so, he did it with his own blood, and he suffered outside the camp of Israel. He literally was led outside the gate. In John chapter 19, in verse 14, we read of the historical account of this. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate brings the man out and he says, "Behold your king." And he was their king. Not only the king of the Jews, but the king of all the universe. The king of creation, the Lord of glory himself. He was veiled in flesh, but he was there. And that flesh was already marred. He had been beaten, and he would be further chastised to a point where his face was not recognizable as a man. And he would die and suffer in that, and suffer and die in that state. When confronted with that opportunity, the people said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Only one thing about that. See, death would make you unclean. Not only the person dying, obviously, but the people that would be present or would have to deal with a dead body. There was a whole section of the law that talked about that. And one of the things that had to happen is that the body had to be either brought out of the camp or it had to occur outside the camp if there was an execution. And that's exactly what they did with Jesus. They led him out through the gate in that way of suffering. And the Bible says that they delivered him. In the next verse, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, Golgotha," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Greek, it's Calvary. "Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" You see, there's a call to follow the Savior outside the camp, to bear his reproach. And that's one of the hardest things, and it is a stumbling block for many people, to actually confront yourself with your own sin in light of the Scriptures and to see by faith what Christ went through for you and me. Because a crucifixion is a shameful thing. When Jesus was crucified, he who is perfect and sinless in every way was made to be sin for us. Isn't that something? all the hideous things that occur and have occurred and will occur were all placed upon him on that day. And he literally suffered for me and for you, bearing our sin. You know that Jesus says that for his followers, we must follow him out of the camp and onto him. And I love that again, I didn't probably finish my thought earlier, but religion tells you to be separated from things, okay? To separate it from actions, separate. But true faith says being separated onto someone, and that is that relationship in Christ. And there's a big difference to those two things, because a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't do that, and I don't go there, and I don't say those things, and I, you know, do this and do that. But are you onto Jesus? Faith, that aspect, looking to him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." My friends, that was an invitation to bear the reproach of Christ. And we can't, in our probably Western mindset, understand that fully, because the idea of shame and honor is not so inbred in our culture. But in that culture, and in cultures around the world even today, the idea of shame and honor, the cross was a shameful symbol. It was a shameful act. It was where the worst of the worst would be put and die in a most horrendous way. And it was there that Christ said to his disciples, before he goes to the cross, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Today we look back and we say, Lord, I need to bear your reproach. And sometimes as a Christian, that's what you will bear. You may take it in a light form, but you also may bear it in a very heavy form in doing that. Bearing the reproach of Christ. Do you do so? If you're going to live for him, it says all who are godly will suffer persecution. And that's exactly what will take place if you truly live for the Lord. Times will come where people look at you and they have the reproach of Christ. And they hate Christ, so they'll hate you. Are you willing to bear that? That's a call. A call to follow Christ outside the camp. Third point is the call to seek an eternal city. You see, we don't live, if you're a Christian, you really are not supposed to be just living for this world. I wanted to say, we don't live for this world, and that's not true. I know a lot of Christians that's what they do live for, this world. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I see a guy that's trying to live for this world, and I don't want him, because that's not my citizenship. That's not my residence. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you waiting for your Savior to bring you into glory to do that? Hebrews 13:14 says, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Wow. That's so true, isn't it? If you live any length of time in this world, one thing you note is that everything changes. And I drive through places, you know, that I grew up, you know, and stuff like that, and I'm not far from here. Town of Eagle Lake, Winterville, you know. Not a lot of people that lived there then, and they still don't a lot of people that live there. But you know what? I know less and less of them that are there. And there's places that when I was a kid, I remember sitting on the school bus looking at a house and saying, wow, what a beautiful house. Man, that guy must be rich. He must have, you know, really a lot of wealth. I go by those same houses today and they're all dilapidated, falling down, and nobody even lives in them. My friends, if you're building your house today and it's all in this world, I can guarantee you that in just one generation, probably somebody will be driving by it and say, wow, what a heap of junk. Maybe it'll last a little longer than that. But everything that man touches and builds for this earth is destined for the fire or the rust or some form of decay. It just happens. That's what it is. But you know, we have a city as Christians that is an eternal city. It'll be perfect in every way. It gets better in every way. And it's a city that we should be looking forward to and seeing those things. I like the book of Revelation in chapter 21. It describes a little bit about this city. And there's further description further down the chapter there. But John writes and he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. One of the great things about heaven, the greatest thing about heaven, is that God is present. The very glory of God surrounds and impermeates every aspect of heaven. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. I love that. You know, there's a phrase in the Old Testament, you see it often coupled with the death of somebody. When someone died, it says they were gathered to their people. And they died, and they were gathered to their people. Do you know, for the believer, for the Christian, when you die, you'll be gathered to your people, and you know whose people you are? The people of God. God himself will be with them and be their God. And I love the next verse, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In heaven, there won't be any more crying. I think people will literally exit this world, and some will have tears streaming down their face, and others around them have tears streaming down their face as a loved one departs, but they will immediately be in glory, and God himself will wipe away their tears. I rest in that today, because there's a lot of tears down here, a lot of sad things. You see it all the time. Up there, there's no crying. Because you know why? There's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Anybody get an amen out of that? Yeah. Some of you bear pains that I can't even imagine. Physical pains, emotional pains. We all have pain. He's going to take your pain. For the former things have passed away. The Bible doesn't record a lot about the eternal state for us, exactly what it'll be like. We do know that it'll be far better than we can imagine. The Bible does tell us that. But I do believe that for the believer, for Christians, we are looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. And our citizenship is there. I like that because, you know, we see that somewhat illustrated down here a little bit. If you're an American or a Canadian or whatever, wherever you hold your citizenship, when you get to your border from outside your border, you come into it, they have to let you in. Now, you might get in trouble, but they're going to let you in. You know why? Because that's your citizenship. You're there. You're part of that country. And when I think about that, when you get to heaven, if you've exercised faith in Christ and believed on him and he's cleansed you and forgiven you of your sins, all of that, listen, you're justified. You stand righteous before God and he has to let you in because that's your citizenship. I'm glad for that. By the way, it's not biblical that Peter's at the door checking your passport either, just so you know. That's something that I don't know where that came from, but I just say this. The Lord himself will take care of that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There won't be any line at customs either. How about that? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, I've got pretty wild imagination. I can think of a lot of neat things that would be really nice to experience and do and things that would be, we look at in our world and we'd say, wow, that would just be amazing if we could do that. My mind can go there. I don't spend a lot of time doing that, but that I could. But you know, no matter how vivid imagination you have about what this earth could offer you for whatever it is, pleasures forevermore, for the comforts of life, all that, it doesn't compare with what actually awaits us as believers. Heaven is going to be far better and more beautiful than we ever knew or could imagine. And I say thank you, God, for that. You know, lastly, there's a call to sacrifice and serve. You see, in the process of this, it's easy to get stuck at verse 14 You know, you've heard of people like that. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Yeah, sometimes we get that way, don't we? We got our heads in the clouds and we don't think about really why we are here now. Though we aren't to be solely investing in this world and making kingdoms down here for ourselves, but investing in his kingdom, we are to be at work for him. That's the service of the believer. And it is often a sacrifice of the believer also. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by him, that's by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Sacrifice of praise. What does that look like, the sacrifice of praise? You know, think about that for a moment. That means that we are continually saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. In as bad a day as you might be having or had or whatever you've had last week or whenever, you can always find something to be thankful for and to praise God for. So often. I think of Corrie Ten Boom and her story. Often when Corrie ended up at Ravensbrück prison for women under the Nazis, and her sister Betsy died during that time, and it was an awful time, and she had been stripped of her freedom. She had been miserably treated, Corrie was, and her sister as well, nearly starved to death. One of the things that was just horrendous and something that they could not ever get free of was the lice. Lice. The bedding was infested with lice. The few wool blankets that they all shared were infested with lice. And the women there were all infested with lice. And in her barracks, that was just the way it was. And you just lived constantly with these little critters climbing all over you. And no way to get rid of them. But you know, I think it was her sister Betsy who, during her time of prayer with Corrie, praised God for the lice. Praise God for the lice, because the women that were infested with lice were not abused by their captors, because they didn't want anything to do with them. God protected Corrie in prison using lice. Offering up the sacrifice of praise. Are you thankful for even the bad things like that? It's a fruit of our lips. It's the easiest and also, I would say, the hardest thing to do, to offer up something from these lips that is worthy of him. It's far easier to complain. It's far easier to get on Facebook, Instagram, wherever, and start typing away all your complaints. The world's going to do that all day today. Christian can stop and say, Lord, I want to praise you today. That's our mission. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I love that. You know, there's, and I may cover some of this next week as we kind of conclude this section, but there are different ways that we can sacrifice to the Lord. The first one is to sacrifice our own bodies. We're to be a living sacrifice. We're to sacrifice our purse, all right? Those things in our, you know, in our monies, the things that we hold so dear in that way, our material possessions in that. We can also sacrifice our praise. We just talked about that one. And then we can also, in doing so, sacrifice to God the things that are like our actions, the things we do. And that's at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The book of James says this: thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's a lot of people out there that say they're people of faith, but if they aren't active in their faith, that kind of faith is a dead faith. It has no, well, it doesn't change anybody. If it does anything, it changes them for the worse. We have to be careful with that. Have you come to the altar of Christ? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Have you gone and come to then heard the call of Christ to follow him? to do that? Are you looking for a heavenly city? Are you active in working in those things? Your outlook on life makes a whole big difference on that. I'm reminded of the story of a missionary who spent many decades of his life in the heart of Africa. During those years, he suffered greatly. He buried people that he loved. He ended up getting old enough where he really couldn't live there anymore, and so he ended up getting on a ship and departing for Africa to go back to the United States. To his surprise, on the ship that he booked passage on was Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, at that time, very well-known political figure, would become president of the United States. And Teddy had been off doing a safari in Africa, and the papers followed his every move during that time. And as that ship pulled in to the harbor at New York, and as it began to come in to that bay, along the docks, there were all kinds of crowds of people lined up. And there they were, all waving and cheering and doing that. And when the ship docked and the passengers began get ready to disembark, Teddy Roosevelt was in the very front of it. And there was all this fanfare. There were bands playing, and someone rolled out a red carpet, and Teddy Roosevelt walked down the gangway, whatever. And as he walked down that, they rolled the carpet up behind him and all that. And then people began to follow Teddy off into his next venture or whatever. And the crowds dispersed. And among that crowd, the missionary came off the ship and he walked down there. And there wasn't one person that met him. Nobody there to say, "Welcome home." He was feeling very sorry for himself, and that night as he was alone in his hotel room, and he got down on his knees and he began to cry out to God with all his complaints, and he said, "Lord, I've spent all these years serving you, and there's not even a person that's ever taken note of it." Didn't even take note of it. And he said it was just as audible as if God was right there with him and someone touched him on the shoulder and said, "You're not home yet. You're not home yet. You may not get the accolades of man today. There may not be any red carpet as you depart from this place today. But may I say this, we're not home yet. And we look forward to that time we'll be with him." Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God today, grateful for the Christ of the Word. May we be followers of him. Help us, O Lord, to seek you as we ought. Follow you, O Lord, and hear your call, hear your voice. And Lord, may we do whatever is necessary now to be salt and light in this world. And may we invite others to come along on the journey. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.